podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
If you have your Bible, let's turn there now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 19 of John chapter 12. Title for the message this morning is Adoration and Animosity, and I think you'll see why as we read through this passage, John chapter 12, starting with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So if you want to put your outline aside for just a moment, what I'd like to do is just take a closer look at the details of this story, then we'll get to the outline a little bit later. This all happened 6 days before Passover. And we understand that in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says that here, 6 days before Passover, most of his readers already knew what Passover meant. 6 days before Jesus would go to the cross. 6 days before Jesus would become the Passover lamb. And so it seems like the Gospel of John, through the first 11 chapters, is speeding through the life of Jesus and everything that he's experienced. And then from now, the beginning of chapter 12 until the end, it just covers a brief week period of time in the life of the Savior. Well, here it is, 6 days before the Passover, and we know that being the day that Jesus would give his life, something very significant happens. There is adoration and there is animosity. We begin with Mary's adoration. So Mary pours this perfume onto the feet of Jesus, and that's what John records for us. Matthew and Mark say that she pours the perfume on his head, but when we see the quantity of the perfume that she poured, it is perfectly reasonable that she poured it on both his head and his feet. There is enough perfume for all, and she bends on her knees here at Jesus' feet, bows before him in humility, lets down her hair, which was a very uncharacteristic thing for a woman in those days, in the company of men like this, lets down her hair, bows down at his feet, and begins to wipe the perfume with her hair. And this is Mary's act of precious worship to the Savior. You see, at this time, Jesus has raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead. There is this dinner party in Jesus' honor to celebrate Lazarus, to honor Jesus for what he has done. Martha is serving. That's her gift. That's what she does. And Lazarus is next to Jesus, sitting at the table. But Mary decides to come and to thank Jesus in this way, a very extravagant way to thank him, but also a very humble way to thank him. She becomes a servant for a moment, and she massages and washes the feet of Jesus with this very expensive perfume. And in my mind, she blocks everybody else out of the room for a moment. It's just her and Jesus. And she is expressing her gratitude to him for raising her brother from the dead. And she is worshiping at his feet, knowing in her heart of hearts who this man is. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come. And it's just her and Jesus in an act of precious worship for a few moments. She breaks this expensive perfume, this family heirloom that she has at his feet, and she becomes a sacrificial servant for a few moments as everybody watches. Now, Jesus points out during this dialogue the fact that what Mary's really doing in his eyes is preparing him for his soon burial in the tomb. It's something that nobody else in the room is prepared for. Nobody else in the room knows about it. I don't think Mary knew about it when she was doing this. But this particular perfume was commonly used as a burial spice. And so Jesus prophetically symbolizes, as he looks forward, that this nard is a burial spice that will be used to anoint him. So in Mary's adoration, we see this precious worship and prophetic symbolism. He sees it as prefiguring his burial in the garden tomb that is soon to come. Well, while Mary is bowing down before Jesus, and it's just her and Jesus, there are some critical eyes upon her. And it's not just Judas, but John tells us about Judas. See, Jesus sees her actions as worship. This is adoration. He receives it as her humble worship. But Judas sees her actions as a tremendous waste. And we recognize Judas's animosity here in this passage. At first, we think maybe Judas isn't such a bad guy, right? Because of his social activism. He is concerned for the poor. He sees the extravagance of this perfume, the price of this perfume. The fragrance is filling the air, and he thinks of the value of it, and his social activism begins to click in a little bit, right? An entire year's wages this costs. Now, think of that in our terms, okay? In the United States, in 2015, when there was census taken and IRS put some figures out there, the average American income was about $65,000. So the average American income was $65,000. Now think about that for just a moment. If someone were to walk in our church building and to just take something that is worth $65,000, let's say $65,000 cash, right? Just a wad of cash worth $65,000, and they were to lay it here on the altar and light it on fire, and we were to watch it burn, $65,000. Just to burn. The person were to say, this is my act of worship, this is for Jesus. We sit here and we watch it burn, and the fragrance of burnt cash fills the room. Now, what would you think? Maybe you'd be on Judas's side in this matter, right? Wow, you don't know what we could have done with that, right? We got a building fund here at this church. We've got people suffering in Houston. We've got all sorts of needs that we could address with that. Are you crazy? So this is where Judas stands on the matter. But his social activism is actually cloaked selfishness. Because really the only person that he is concerned about, it's not the poor, it's not the beggars, it's not the homeless, it's not the hungry. It's another poor guy by the name of Judas. That's all he cares about at this point is really himself. The one who would later betray Jesus, John tells us about Judas. Also, he tells us about Judas that he's a thief. He's been guilty of embezzling funds from the treasury all along. The people had given generously to the ministry of Jesus, and Judas was helping himself to all of this. And the only poor person that he really cared about was himself. What it was greed that was cloaked in compassion for the poor. It's like organizations that are collecting for hurricane relief, and the CEO of this organization is living high on a hill. That's what it's like. And that is Judas's animosity. Of course, Jesus sets Judas straight and says, look, this is a unique moment in history, right? This is a one-time thing, right? Mary's adoration is very timely. The poor are going to be here. They've been here yesterday. They'll be here tomorrow, Jesus says. But let her express her worship because this is the only moment she has, because I will not be here with you forever. This is the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. And Jesus knew Judas's heart, and Jesus knew Mary's heart. Let me ask you for a second. He knows your heart too. Jesus does. He knows your heart too. Don't ever be a Judas. Don't ever fall into the trap of Judas. I think sometimes we do that. When we stand back and we watch another person who is worshiping God, and in that moment, it's just that person and the Lord together, and they are expressing their worship to Him. And if we, in that moment, become critics and judges, and if we, in that moment, laugh at that person because of their expression, even if it's different than the way we would express ourselves, even if it's different, even if it seems childish or humiliating or extravagant to us, don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. There was an Old Testament figure by the name of Michal. She was the wife of King David. And King David was dancing in the streets of Jerusalem with just an ephod on, because the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem, right? God's presence was entering Jerusalem. And so King David stripped down to just his ephod, and he was dancing and celebrating that God's presence was in Jerusalem. And his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked through the window down at King David, and she made fun of him. She criticized him. She judged him. And the Lord struck her childless as a result of that moment. Don't be a Michal. Don't be a Judas. Respect the worship of others. Well, the crowds are also following Jesus now. Lazarus has become somewhat of a celebrity, right? Both Jesus and Lazarus are now objects of adoration in this community of people. But they're also both objects of animosity, because even the religious leaders are out to get Lazarus. So here we see the crowd's adoration. We're celebrating Palm Sunday this morning in September. Jesus is riding, seated on a colt of a donkey, on the road from Bethany down to Jerusalem. There are crowds of people surrounding him, and they are waving palm branches, a sign of their adoration for him, a sign of victory that was reserved for kings and for conquering heroes as Jesus rode along on this donkey. They're waving their palm branches like a ticker tape parade in New York City at the Canyon of Heroes. They're yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And they are worshiping him and adoring him. And their minds are made up about who Jesus is. For now, they are siding with Jesus. For now, they believe that he is their Messiah. And they are worshiping him publicly. Remember now, something very important here as they are worshiping him publicly is that Jesus is a wanted man. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 57, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. If you were to look back at chapter 9, verse 22, you would see that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah is to be put out of the synagogue. So here you have a crowd of people surrounding Jesus in public worship. It's reached a tipping point, right? For now, they will side with Jesus. For now, they believe in Jesus, and they're willing to take a risk. They're willing to look stupid. They're willing to lose their standing in their community. But there's also political significance to their adoration. You see, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the anointed one of the Lord. John only recognizes later on that what's happening here is a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah wrote, what it talks about here in verse 15 of chapter 12. Zechariah wrote long ago that the king would come seated on a donkey's colt. And the crowd is growing in public worship. And the people are following Jesus out of Bethany. And there are others who are gathering. And the crowd coming up to meet him from Jerusalem. And they're surrounding him and they're waving their palms. And Jesus is humbly riding along on his donkey. And there are critical eyes upon all of them. Next, we move on to the religious leaders and their animosity. The Pharisees be hating, speaking in young people terms now, and they'll probably never say that again now that I've said it, but in chapter 11 and verse 47, we read that the Pharisees, when they were talking together, asked a question, "What are we accomplishing? What on earth are we doing, and what are we going to do?" And here we come to chapter 12 and verse 19, and they say, "This is getting us nowhere, nowhere. The whole world is following Jesus." The Message version says, "It's out of control. The world is stampeding after him." Right? Well, why are they so upset? The whole world is stampeding after Jesus. Why did Jesus come? John tells us back in chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." Same word used in this passage and in that passage. In the Greek, it's cosmos. The world is following after Jesus. Why? Because he had been sent by God, because God loves the world. And the Pharisees, these religious leaders, are standing on the outside looking in, and they don't get it. They say it's because they have nationalistic concern. They are afraid that the Romans will take away their nation. But mostly, it's protective selfishness. They are afraid that they are going to lose their position and they are going to lose their power. So here's the picture. You got this big crowd. They all have mixed motives. It's kind of a stew of people surrounding Jesus at this moment. Some of them are his disciples. They have sacrificed their lives to follow him. Some of them are groupies who've been following him for a little while, maybe giving some money to support his ministry. They love to see the miracles. Some of them are seekers who are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. They don't quite have it down yet, but they're watching him. Some of them are just curious people who have heard about Jesus, and they're just going to stand on the outside and watch everything that's going on, like Zacchaeus. Maybe they're going to climb in a tree and watch everything that happens and see it for themselves. Some of them are skeptics. They want to tear this thing apart. They want to find a reason not to believe in Jesus, so they're there to watch him. Some of them are spies. They're there on behalf of the religious leaders to keep an eye on Jesus, and some of them are just downright haters, such as these Pharisees. Now, where are you in that crowd? Where are you in that stew? What are your motives on this day when it comes to following Jesus? And this leads us to the outline this morning. And the question is, what is true worship? What does true worship look like? What does true worship smell like? What is true worship all about? Not just this hour. I'm not just talking about this hour. Sometimes when I say the word worship, this is what you think of. Yeah, we worship for an hour on Sunday morning. It's great. And then we go back to our regular lives. And then we come back next Sunday for another hour of worship. And this is our time of worship. Maybe you do more than that. Maybe you have a little time of devotion in the morning. You call that your worship. Certainly, this is all worship. There's no doubt about that. But do you know that everything that you do in your life, I mean everything that you do in your life, has the capacity to be worship? What does it mean to worship God? Well, it is to assign worth to the Lord. You are saying, God, you are worthy. You are worthy. And so we have the capacity to worship Him in everything that we do, not just singing and not just praying and not just listening to sermons and reading the Word of God, but living our lives, every area, driving to work, right? Doing your bills, your entertainment choices, your recreation choices. There is room for worship in every single thing that you do in your life. An opportunity to demonstrate to God that He is worthy of your worship. So from this passage, we have some takeaways concerning true worship. One is that true worship costs something. True worship costs something. For Mary, it was her expensive perfume she was willing to break at the feet of Jesus. And her dignity to be able, in a table full of men who are seated for a meal, to get at the feet of Jesus and let down her hair and to serve Him and to worship Him there. It's amazing that Jesus would have to teach His disciples how to wash feet a little bit later, but this disciple had it down already as she served Him. For the crowds, it was their reputation they were willing to give for Jesus. It was their standing in the community. They might be kicked out of the synagogue. It was their allegiances that they were willing to give now to Jesus instead of to the other religious leaders. So it cost them something. Now, what does worship cost you? What does worship cost you? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What's your true and proper worship? To give your body, your life, your everything as a living sacrifice to God, meaning that you are going to worship Him with everything you do in your life because you have given yourself, body and soul, over to Him. So what are you sacrificing as your act of spiritual worship? How is it that you worship Him? Mary's adoration was because she was thankful to God for rescuing her brother's life. Her brother Lazarus was alive, and she was honoring Jesus because of his new life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to recognize something. Christ has given you new life. Even more miraculous than the life of Lazarus, He has given you abundant life and eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have been given the gift of life. And so we worship our God in thanksgiving for the life that He has given to us, just like Mary worshiped Him for the life of Lazarus. So what do we give Him? What do we sacrifice for Him? What does worship cost us? I pray it costs us our time and some of our talents and some of our energy. I pray that sometimes we don't feel like doing anything for the Lord. We just want to be like Judas and serve ourselves, but we step out and we do it anyway, and it costs us our life. Is your life any different than the life of an unbeliever? Think about that for a moment. Does your life look any different from someone who does not follow Jesus? If not, how can you say that Jesus is worthy of your worship? How can you say that you're worshiping Him if your life looks just like someone who could care less about Him? The fragrance of your adoration for Jesus should fill the air of your entire life. People should smell it when they see you. When they see the way you act and the way you think and your attitudes, they should know by the fragrance of your life that you are a worshiper of Jesus. True worship costs something. In addition to that, we see in this passage, number two, that true worship means something. True worship means something. In this scripture passage, John is clear to point out the meaning of the worship that's taking place. Mary's perfume is a prophetic picture of Jesus' soon coming sacrificial death. And the crowds lining up and crying out Hosanna and raising the palm branches is fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and a picture of their attitude about who Jesus is. He is the King who has come. So worship is never meaningless. It's never meaningless. In fact, when we come together as a church, we do some things that are just filled with meaning. Baptism, for example, is a picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and us coming to walk in newness of life and to be raised with Him and to have our sins cleansed and washed away. The Lord's Supper, in a few moments as we come around these tables, it's about symbolically consuming the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who gave His life for us. Our lives should point to Jesus, the way that we live. Our actions should show to others in this world that Jesus is our Lord. So one of my favorite things about working with the North Carolina Baptist men, a few times that I have in disaster relief, is this, that after the work is done, every crew member gets the opportunity to sign their name on a Bible. So we all sign our name on a Bible. And then that Bible is given as a gift to the owner of the home where the relief has been given. And then we stand in a circle and we pray for that person, that the Lord would bless them and bless their family and bless their home. And we give them the Bible to keep as a memory, a remembrance of what Jesus has done for them, so that they understand where this disaster relief is coming from. And then the Baptist men are good to follow up, to call back later, how are things going, to demonstrate the love of God. That's worship that means something. It's not just a hit and run, come and help and then disappear. It's an opportunity to leave a blessing. True worship also leads somewhere, number three. Mary's sacrifice leads Jesus to prepare for His crucifixion. It's very meaningful to Him. The crowd's adoration leads Jesus to Jerusalem, where He will be arrested, tried, and crucified. The worship was leading somewhere. Now, where is worship leading you? Where is it leading you? If when you come into the presence of God, your life is not changed, if when you come into the presence of God, your attitudes are not challenged, if when you spend time with the Lord, your tomorrow is the same as yesterday, I question whether you have really worshiped God at all. Because worship changes us. It breaks you down. It drives you to your knees. It gives you purpose and meaning. It recalibrates your life. It shows you where you are wrong. It causes you to repent and to give yourself to the Lord in a new way. It fires you up to serve Him in a new way. Being in God's presence at His feet, right? Bowing before Him and wiping the fragrance filling the air. Being on the side of the road, waving the branches and crying out at full lung capacity as Jesus passes by you. If you walk away unchanged by that, then it's not true worship. But if you walk away with a renewed perspective on life, a zest for the opportunities that God will bring your way, and a change to your life for good, then welcome to true worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word to us today. And Lord, thank You for Mary and her example to us of what it means to worship You in spirit and in truth. Thank You, Lord, for those crowds and their adoration of Jesus, Lord, that leads us in the same type of public adoration in our lives. Father, I pray that we would learn truly what it means to worship You, not just in the times when we're together as a church family, but also day by day in our lives. May everything we say and everything we do demonstrate that You are worthy. Father, may our lives be a doxology, bringing you glory. May others smell the fragrance of worship when they're around us. May they know who you are by seeing who we are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.